Well, we're going to read from John chapter 10. We're going to be focusing only on verses 11 through 18, but we'll read from verse 1 to remind us of the fuller context. So if you'll follow along as I read the Gospel of John chapter 10, verse 1. And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door, is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So again Jesus says to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Would you pray with me? Our Heavenly Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus, and we ask that the Holy Spirit come and help us to interpret and to apply this word to our hearts and lives. We need your help. On our own, we can't understand, and we have no strength to follow, but you promise to give us grace. You resist the proud, but give grace to the humble. Help us now to humble ourselves under your mighty hand and to receive your grace in this hour. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. That's the key statement in this passage. It's another of the I am statements of Jesus. In these statements, Jesus tells us about himself. Now, there was another occasion when Jesus was with his disciples far to the north in Israel, and he asked them the question, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave their various answers, and they were helpful. But that was people saying what they thought of Jesus. Here is Jesus talking about himself. This is what he wants his disciples to know. And remember, the form of these I am statements is significant. When Jesus says I am, he is intentionally and self-consciously identifying himself with God, the covenant God, the covenant-keeping God, the Lord of the Bible, who revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush and said his name was I Am. It's pretty bold. Jesus is saying things very important when he uses this I Am formula. Very profound. And here he's saying, I am the Good Shepherd. Through the centuries, this idea of Jesus as a shepherd has been a very much loved image of our Lord. It's the shepherd that leaves the 99 and goes and seeks the one lost sheep. This has been the inspiration for many paintings and for many songs. And then, of course, there's Psalm 23, one of the most familiar parts of the Bible and the best loved of all the Psalms. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. Such beautiful language. It's David, the psalmist, telling us about the Lord. But here in John 10, we have the Lord telling us about himself. And when we look carefully at what he says about himself, it's actually unexpected. It's unusual. It's even startling, and it couldn't be more important. I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. It's that last phrase, the Lord says, the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Does that surprise you? The Good Shepherd dies for the sheep. Let's think back with me to Bible times. Shepherds and sheep. There are no sheepdogs to do all the work. The shepherd does it all. It's a demanding job. The shepherd is out in the elements. He is there in all kinds of weather. And the job could be dangerous. There are wolves. David, who was a shepherd in his youth, talked about at one time having to beat off a bear and a lion. So it could be dangerous. That's why the shepherd has a rod as well as a staff. The rod was for driving off whatever threatened the flock. It could be dangerous. But you'd have to think that the shepherd felt himself equal to the task, or he'd never take up the job in the first place. When I was a young man, I had a job that could be dangerous. I was a painter. I worked on a crew that did commercial work. I was often in high places. I've had the thrill of falling when scaffolding collapsed under me. I survived. But even though it was dangerous, I always felt I could handle it. Heights don't really bother me, and it never occurred to me on my way to work, gee, I could die today. Well, one day a new man came on the job, and they put him up on the scaffolding with me. He was nervous, he was unsteady, and the second day on the job, he committed the cardinal sin of painters. He dropped his bucket. It crashed far below, and he said, maybe this isn't the right job for me. I couldn't have agreed more. That second day was his last day. I think he went on to sell shoes, I'm not sure, but he couldn't handle it. And there was no shame in that. Different people are created for different jobs. Well, shepherding could be dangerous, but I'm sure most shepherds thought they could handle it. So when Jesus says, the Good Shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, say, really? Bible commentator Leon Morris writes, for a shepherd to actually die for his sheep must have been considered highly unusual and tragic. No, you see, the shepherd plans to live for the sheep, not die for them. And after all, they are sheep. Now remember, Jesus is using a figure of speech to communicate something that's far deeper than animal husbandry. He's talking about himself, and he's talking about people. He's talking about you and me and everyone who ever has and who ever will trust him for their eternal salvation. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, and immediately he adds, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and he doesn't just say it once, he says it five times in the space of eight verses. He emphasizes it. He does not say, I'm willing to lay down my life if it comes to that. He doesn't say, no, he says, the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. This is what the good shepherd does. He does it for the sheep. My friends, Jesus here actually prophesies his death. The good shepherd dies for the sheep. So we have to ask, well, why? Why does the good shepherd die for the sheep? Why would he need to? Why did Jesus have to die? That's the question. Why did Jesus have to die? Why does the good shepherd lay down his life for the sheep? When I was a boy, I used to take the bus. I lived on Georgia Avenue, and I'd go up to the bus stop at Georgia and Dexter. That's just north of the Beltway. It's back in the days when it wasn't called Metro. It was called DC Transit. It was a long time ago. I sit on the bench at the bus stop, and I look across the street. Across the street was St. John's Church, and there was a big mosaic on the front. This is the church Bob and Rita Hoover used to go to. But I'd sit there, I'd look at the mosaic of Christ crucified on the front of this church, and it perplexed me, and it puzzled me. I was not raised in a religious home, and I didn't know much at all about religion, but I did know that Jesus was good, and I had no idea why he was hanging on a cross. It puzzled me, it troubled me, and it actually eventually drew me to him to find out. Why did Jesus die? Well, the Bible gives us two reasons that are closely related, and if we look carefully, we can actually see them in this passage. The two reasons why Jesus had to die, it was because of the love of God and the justice of God, and we're going to talk about them both. First of all, Jesus died because of the love of God. It's actually seen in what Jesus says next. Jesus, as we've already read, is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. But then the very next thing he does is compare himself to a hired hand. Do you remember we read that? He says the hired hand runs away at the sight of danger. He sees the wolf and he leaves the sheep and the flock is destroyed. And why does he run away? Jesus says it's because he's only a hired hand. The hired hand, he says, doesn't really care for the sheep. Not so with Jesus. The implication is that he cares. He really cares. And he repeats again in verses 14 and 15, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He connects that care for them with laying down his life. Love is clearly implied in this knowledge. To know is to care. To care is to love. To love to the point of death. Personal, caring knowledge. Earlier in this chapter, we read that the shepherd calls his own sheep by name. My brothers and sisters in Christ, those of you who are Christians, believers in Jesus, listen to me. His love for you is personal. He knows you by name. You are not merely a nameless part of a vast group of people called the redeemed community or the church universal or the ill. No, you are personally known. Your name is written in the book of life. In Isaiah chapter 49, he says, behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. We get the words that the hymn writer wrote. My name from the palms of your hands, eternity will not erase. Impressed on your heart, they remain in marks of indelible grace. Yes, I to the end will endure until I bow down at your throne. Praise the Lord. Why written on the palms? They're always there before him. You're an individual to him. He knows everything about you. Not only were you fearfully and wonderfully made, but he knit you together in your mother's womb. He's known about you even before that from the very foundation of the world. He knows every thought that you have even before it enters into your mind. He's numbered the very hairs of your head. It's not just a total count. Each individual hair has a number. But I have to admit, I don't know what that means with regard to myself. He knows every step that you will take, even before you take it, because he's prepared good works for you to walk in. And he's even prepared a home for you in heaven. We're going to hear next week Jesus say, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. This is Jesus as your personal host in heaven. And even though you and I will face many challenges in this life, he will be with you every step of the way. You will persevere. And why is that? It's because your relationship with God is rooted in a covenant of grace that cannot be broken. It has been sealed with the very blood of Jesus Christ, and you have been united together with him in the deepest possible spiritual union, so that your life is secure, your life is hid with Christ in God. When we say God loves you, this is what we mean. And this is what is true for every Christian. Whether you know it or not, whether you feel it or not, this is what is true. His love for you is personal. But for those of you who are here and are not Christians, or shall I say, are not yet Christians, listen to what he says next. In verse 16, he says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock and one shepherd. He says he has other sheep also. What does that mean? Well, we're going to take a quick peek into the next chapter because it speaks to that, but it bears on this point here. See, Jesus was sent first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That was the start of his mission, but that was not the extent of it. No, because he told his disciples later to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. Salvation is to the Jew first, but also to the Gentile, to those that he was talking to at the time, but others who were not of that fold, not yet. Other sheep refer to the Gentiles, which I would guess probably is most people here. But even if you are here and you are of Jewish extraction, you also are those for whom the Lord would call to himself. In the next chapter, we're going to look at verses 47 to 52, but let me tell you what happens here. Lazarus was raised from the dead. Greg preached about that last week. It was a wonderful, wonderful sermon. And as a result of that, as a result of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, the leaders were very alarmed. And so in verse 47, chapter 11, it reads, so the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. And then John makes this editorial comment. He says, he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. and not for the nation only, that is the nation of Israel, but also to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. Now, Caiaphas was coldly cynical when he spoke those words, but John tells us that he actually prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, but not only the nation of Israel. His death would be to gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad, not just the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but other lost sheep in other lands down through the centuries. Jesus says, other sheep do I have, I must bring them also. It's urgent with him. It's a matter of necessity. And so he will. There will be one flock, one shepherd. And my friend, I ask, is that you? Is Jesus calling you? Yes, he is. If you're within the sound of my voice, Jesus is calling you to himself. Amen. Amen. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Why did he do it? Why did he lay down his life? Because of the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his son. But having said that, and that's saying a great deal, it doesn't fully explain why Jesus had to die. Why did the good shepherd lay down his life for the sheep? Well, the second reason, Jesus died because of the justice of God. Because God is just, he must punish sin. But because God is love, he desires to extend mercy. Both his love and his justice are necessary. They are essential to his character. If all you have is God is love and there is no justice, then you really don't have the biblical picture of God. Both of these are important. They're both essential to his character. Without both his love and his justice, he would not be God. But the question is, how can he righteously forgive sin? How can he extend mercy and still maintain himself as the judge of all the earth, as the just judge? How can he extend mercy and forgive sin without compromising his justice? How can he do it? By suffering the punishment for sin in himself, in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And now we've got to pay attention to a very little word. It's just a three-letter word, but it's a very important word. It's the preposition for. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. In the way that the word for is used in these verses, it means that Jesus lays down his life instead of the sheep. He lays down his life in place of the sheep. In other words, Jesus dies as a substitute for the sheep. This is very important. Jesus' death was no ordinary death. It was what we call a substitutionary, sacrificial death. It was an atoning death. His death has significance. Remember, I said that Jesus prophesied his death? And Caiaphas also prophesied Jesus' death. That means they stated it in advance. This is going to happen soon. Jesus said it. Caiaphas said it. But 800 years before them both, someone else also prophesied Jesus' death. It was Isaiah. And I think maybe getting this idea of the justice of God and the substitutionary nature of Jesus' death, we can get at it by looking at what Isaiah prophesied concerning Jesus' death. It's especially clear where he writes in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 53. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned each one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Do you see that? It could be that Jesus had this passage in mind when he made the statement, "I am the good shepherd." His suffering and death were to atone for our transgressions, our iniquities. Those words are words that describe types of sin. He took our sin problem on himself. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. When Jesus died on the cross, he did not die for himself. He did not die for his sins. He had none. He died in our place and for our sins. He died for sinners like you and me. He died as a substitutionary sacrifice. Not only that, this death of the Good Shepherd was necessary because without it, our sins could not have been forgiven. So why did Jesus die? He died because of the love of God. But he also died because of the justice of God to pay the penalty for our sins, to satisfy the justice of God. So his death atoned for our sins. Because of his death, the sins of those who believe in him are forgiven. They are blotted out. They are cast as far as the east is from the west. That's what I mean when I say his death was an atoning sacrifice. But that's not all the passage tells us here. It was necessary. Without it, we're sunk. But his death was also voluntary. Jesus said of his life, "No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I received from my Father." See, Jesus was not coerced into the cross, and at all times he was in total control. This is apparent because of a fascinating exchange that takes place between Jesus and Pontius Pilate at his trial. The Roman governor who had Jesus crucified, Pilate asked Jesus a question, and Jesus gave him no answer. And Pilate was not used to that kind of treatment. So he said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority at all unless it was given to you from above." Who's in charge here? Jesus. Always and at all times, he voluntarily laid down his life. The very language of laying down life doesn't say, "I will be killed." I lay down my life. I'm the one doing it. I'm in charge here. I lay it down. And I can take it up. Of course, that's speaking of the resurrection. I have the authority to lay it down. And I have the authority to take it up again. And then he says, "This charge," literally this command, "I've received of my Father." It's a command of the Father, and yet it's the voluntary, willing sacrifice of the Son to atone for our sins. It tells us that the will of the Father and the will of the Son are always in complete unity. Praise the Lord. They're in total agreement. The wonderful Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, entered into a covenant together to provide for the salvation of a wayward human race. And they carried it out in time in the only way that it could be done. So why did Jesus die? Jesus died because of the love of God. And Jesus died because of the justice of God. He did it because it was the only way to save us. Why is this important? Well, this is what we are required to believe if we're going to benefit from this atoning death. That Jesus died and Jesus rose. It helps us if we understand why, if we understand something of what's going on here. If our faith is going to be more than just superficial, we've got to know not just that Jesus died, but why that was the case. Because John wrote his gospel for a very specific purpose. In chapter 20, verse 31, John tells us the reason why he wrote the gospel. He tells us the reason why he recorded the signs that he did, why he repeated the I am statements that he gave us, why he included everything in the gospel that he did. He said, "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." You see that "so that"? That's a purpose clause. Why did he do it? The purpose, so you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that as a result of believing, you may have life, eternal life. I want to spend the remainder of our time here this morning talking about what it means to believe. Believe, have faith, those are terms that we throw around all the time. But I want to say this especially for those of you who are not Christians or are not sure you are a Christian. I can remember a long period of time when I was in that kind of limbo land of I don't know if I believe or not. What does believe really mean? I did a lot of thinking about this, and I have since, because part of the job as a pastor is to try to help people with their faith. So if you're not a Christian or you're not sure, and especially if you are a young person here today, you realize that this is my parents' faith, but is it mine? That's a struggle for a lot of young people raised in Christian homes. So listen carefully. You must believe if you are to receive eternal life. In order to receive the gift of salvation, in order to have your sins forgiven, to be accepted by God, everything that we talk about in this realm of salvation, you must be a believer. You must believe. What must you believe? Well, you must believe in Jesus. You must believe in the Jesus that is put forth in Scripture. And that is a Jesus who was born of a virgin, who lived a holy life, who died a sacrificial atoning death, was buried in a tomb, rose from the grave the third day, ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of the throne of God until one day he will return. Now, that might sound like a lot, but it's really just asking you to believe in the holy history of the Jesus that the Bible presents, what he has to say about himself in the Word. So, saving faith requires some knowledge. You need to know that Jesus died and rose from the grave. That's really the gospel, very quickly put, the death and resurrection of Jesus. You need to know that, and you need to agree with those truths as well. But that in itself is not enough. I mean, the devils believe, and they tremble. Just having some knowledge doesn't make you a Christian, and just agreeing with the truths of the gospel doesn't make you a Christian. No, you must embrace it yourself. Sometimes we use the word trust, to entrust yourself to God. It's a solemn committal to entrust yourself, and you know when you're holding back. You know whether you're sincere or not. Now, none of us knows ourselves fully, so it's hard to be too precise about these things. Sometimes illustrations can help. What does it mean to trust God? Some say, well, it's like a blind leap. Have you ever heard that? The blind leap. It's sometimes associated with Kierkegaard, although he probably didn't say it like that. But in 1989, I was taking a philosophy course at Millersville University. I was completing an undergraduate degree, and the philosophy professor was a guy who had been raised in a Christian home but turned against it, and he seemed to take a real delight in pulling out the rug from under the Sunday school faith of the freshmen and sophomores in his philosophy class. And so he was talking about this faith, it's like a blind leap. And, I held back. I didn't say anything. But after class, I went and I talked to him. He really was a nice guy, and I had a nice conversation with him. And I said, well, you know, I'm a Christian, and it's not really a blind leap. And I tried to explain it to him like this. This happened with all of my kids. I'm standing in 3 feet of water, and I've got a three-year-old standing on the edge of the pool, and I say, jump, and Daddy will catch you. And this happened with all my kids. And I watched them as they weighed the options. Who is this guy? Is he really my father? Will he really catch me? But every one of them jumped. And guess what? Daddy caught them. It's not a blind leap, but it is a leap of sorts into the arms of a loving Heavenly Father based on the promise that He made. Jesus said, I will never cast out anyone who comes to me. The promise of God is that if we receive Jesus, we receive eternal life. Each of my kids jumped, and I caught each of them. It was in response to a promise made by someone whose word they had come to know and believe, someone they trusted. So the question is, do you believe? Well, then entrust your life to Him. You may turn to Him right now. We do this in the form of prayer, of talking to God, of telling Him that we believe what He says is true, and we entrust ourselves to Him. The rest is up to Him. It's not necessarily that you'll feel a certain way, but a change will occur because your life will begin to go on a trajectory that draws you closer and closer to Him. We need help in this. That's why God gives us the body of Christ. He gives us mothers and fathers in the faith and friends who will help us. He gives us pastors and small group leaders. These are things that we can talk about, that we can pray about, that we can help to nurture young and growing faith. So for those of you that are not sure, make sure. Turn to God in His Word. You must transact with Him and talk to others about what you're doing. We can help each other in this. And as for those of you who are believers, believers believe. That's what we do. But you know, even as strong as our faith may be, it's always being challenged, isn't it? It's always being challenged by some circumstance or somebody at work. Or this is one of the reasons we gather together. We gather together for our edification and to worship our Lord. We want to be with others who believe. We're attracted to that. It's because of the mutual encouragement that occurs when we sing together and we're all on the same page and we hear preaching from the Bible, from the Word of God, how good it is because we believe, but we always want to make sure our calling and election. We always want to be more certain of what we believe because we live in a world that is opposed to God. My brothers and sisters, today we have heard what Jesus says about Himself. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd lays down His life for the sheep. We've heard Him say, He cares for us and He knows us and He has solved our greatest problem by dying for us. And why did He do it? Did it because He loves you. And why did He do it? He did it because He is just. He loved so much that He gave His Son. Do you believe this?